It's not often that a church allows one of the speakers to actually name the conference, but they asked me, and so I gave the title. Do you know what it is? Don't Complicate the Missionary Call. And then tomorrow, I'm going to be expounding a little more on the same subject, but it would be called The Missionary Call, How Do I Get One? And so we're going to be laying some foundational things, and not so much preaching this morning, though you never know when preaching might break out, but more to reason with you and to talk with you, maybe to guide you through a discussion on this topic that can be sometimes complex and sometimes controversial. We're going to look at Colossians 4 in just a moment. Before we read that, though, hardly a week goes by. Literally, hardly a week ever goes by that someone doesn't come up to me and in some way ask the question, how do I know if I'm called? And there's a lot of ways to answer that question. We're going to kind of look at some of them. But I've kind of gotten to the place over the years where when someone asked me, how do I know if I'm called? My response is something like, well, I don't know. Are you a Christian? Because the answer to that question, am I a Christian, will also in large measure answer the question, am I called? Meaning called to mission. You know that when we talk about the missionary call, well, maybe you don't know. I mean, a lot of people have different ideas and views about what that is and what it means. And so just to pop the bubble right at the very beginning, I want to say to you, I have never been called to be a missionary. I've been one for 39 years, but I've never been called in the way that most people think and expect someone should be called. So if I wasn't specially called, how did I get to be one? And I've been one for 39 years. Well, here's how it happened for me. I was 19 years old and I was in a little Bible training school, and a missionary came through and he bore his eyes into my eyes and he challenged me and he said, come with me, young man. You're young. I'm old. I need help in New Guinea. Come with me and let's go get some of them for Jesus. And I said, yes. I said, yes to Jesus. I said, yes to Joe Cannon, who is the mentor who challenged me. I said yes to Papua New Guinea. And now at the latter stages of my life, I'm still saying yes, but I'm saying yes to all of the globe. But still, I have never been called in any kind of a mystical, extra-biblical kind of a way. And there is a feeling among churches and leaders in churches and even young people in churches, all of us in churches, because we've been conditioned to think this way, that unless we have some sort of call, whatever that is, and this is one of the problems with it, is because it's not so well defined. Nobody can really explain what it is. They just know that before you go, you need to have one. And if you don't have one, you need to wait till you get one. And who knows? And who's going to be able to judge when it is that you have one? So I'm working towards don't complicate the missionary call. I'm here to try to cut through the complexity and get back to Scripture. Let me just continue by saying I've never received a mysterious extra-biblical call to ministry. I've never heard a voice from heaven. I've never had an angelic vision. I've never been hogtied. You know, sometimes our language betrays us. Sometimes I've heard people in certain circles say, well, yes, sir, 40 years ago, I surrendered to the call. Really? So you did have to be hogtied. You surrendered. You had to raise the white flag up the pole. Where do we get that language? But you've heard it, right? I mean, you've heard people say, I surrendered to the call. Like you had to be hogtied or you had to be waterboarded before you would do such a thing. Somehow we had to be broken down, you know, to where we would give in and give up and surrender to some kind of an external, extra-biblical thing that Jesus never promised to give. I love what Jim Elliot so famously said about his own compelling. And this is one thing I hope you recognize, you notice as I talk through this. I'm getting away. I'm not going to do this very. I'm not going to do the, what do you call these? Air quotations on missionary call. You already understand how I feel about that. So I'm already changing some of the words. I'm not saying calling, even when I refer to Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot famously said about his compelling to go to Ecuador and then eventually to the Wadani Indians. He said, I don't need a vision. I've got a verse. And we don't have just a verse, as we're going to see tomorrow in that message. We have a whole Bible from beginning to end that is all about the reason that the people of God are on this planet. We have a command. We have verses. We don't need anything more. So, as we read in Colossians 4, I want us to examine the biblical evidence, as scarce as it is on this subject, and try to answer the question, this question, this morning. How did most of the cross-cultural missionaries in the New Testament, Acts and the Epistles, how did they get to the field? What was the process that they went through to get to the field? Okay, that's the question. And we're trying to remove the complication from the missionary call. So let me read these verses. Colossians 4, 7 through 17. And listen to the names of the people that Paul mentions. These are his final instructions or greetings to the Colossians. Paul says, Tychicus will tell you all of the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts, Tychicus. And Tychicus is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you from Colossae. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, is that right? Theologian, Aristarchus? He sends you greetings, as does Mark. That would be John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is also called Justice, he also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is also one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, he sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all of the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, we send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, the church that meets in her house. Verse 17 says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. And I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I find 36 people named by name in Acts and the Epistles as being co-workers with the Apostle Paul. There may be more. There probably is more. It depends on how you count them. But nearly half of the number that I count are women, that's a whole other message right there. But nearly half of these 36 that I see mentioned in the New Testament are women. And 9 of these 36 are mentioned right here in this text. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, John Mark, Jesus, called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Archippus. 9 co-workers of the Apostle Paul mentioned in this one text. And so, again, the question, who are these guys? Where do they come from? And maybe more importantly, they get to the field. How did they get to where they went from whatever their work was to now they are in ministry and traveling all over the place with the Apostle Paul? Admittedly, I mean, some of these names, Luke, we've heard, we know that he wrote Luke and Acts. You know, most of these other guys, we haven't heard much about. They are just mere footnotes almost in mission history. However, the little that is written about them does give us a little insight into how they got to the field, how they were compelled to work with Paul. And we're going to see there's more than one way that this happens. But almost never, I would contend, almost never are we going to find in the verses that we look at that these guys got to the field and worked with Paul in the same way that we do it in the 21st century. It seems that in the 21st century Western church, we require a whole lot more before we would send them. So how did they get there? Great and interesting question. Some good friends of mine, Bill and Amy Stearns. Bill is with the Lord now. But they wrote a book called Catch the Vision. And what they did is that they did a comprehensive study of the book of Acts with this question in mind: how did the people in the book of Acts go cross-cultural? What was the process? What happened to get them into the work of mission? And they discovered 4 ways in the book of Acts that people were compelled, propelled, expelled, ekbaloed into the mission. 4 ways. What would you think is the number one way that most of the missionaries were sent into mission? Do you have any idea? I heard somebody kind of whisper it. Persecution? Anybody agree with that? Is there another way maybe that you think missionaries got to the field?
By association.
Yes, sir. That's a good way to say it, too. Any other way? Yes, we'll talk about Paul. He kind of happened with him that way. You've named 2 out of the 4. A third one would be, see how I put it. Well, you say association. The Apostle Paul invited them. The third way is that many just decided on their own. It says they just heard the command of Jesus and said something like, "I'm a follower of Jesus. He said to go, and I'm deciding I'm going to go." And the Apostle Paul would very much be in that group as well. There's an overlap of these things. But so there's four ways that we see in the book of Acts that people are compelled to go, but never do we see anything like the process that we've created in the 21st century Western church. So somebody said persecution. Far and away, in the book of Acts, persecution is the way that new missionaries were compelled to go. In fact, in the research of my friends, Bill and Amy, in the book of Acts, it comes to something like 99% of the people in Acts were compelled through various forms of persecution. 99%. Persecution was the catalyst for getting people to move and to go and to obey the command of Jesus. You remember in Acts 7, that long sermon that Stephen gave, and then at the end of that, when they begin to stone him, they're killing him as the first martyr for the faith, for the gospel, and you remember who's holding the jacket? Saul, who became Paul. And it's interesting that after the slaughter of Stephen, in the end of Acts 7, Acts 8:1 says, "So everyone except the apostles, were flung out of Jerusalem into the regions of Judea and Samaria." Everyone? Come on, really? Everyone? Maybe this is hyperbole. I'll give you that. Hyperbole is an overstatement to make a point, right? So what's the point? The point is that the massive, huge number of those who went out because of persecution. That's the point. So a couple of questions to set this up. When did Jesus tell his disciples to go into all of the world with the gospel? When did he say that? Before the resurrection, after the resurrection, before the ascension, in those 40 days. It was a command, right? Did they do it in those first seven chapters of Acts? Excuse me? Did they go? What did he say? He said, "You're going to be my martyr witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." In the when you get to the end of Acts 7, which is about 7 or 8 years after Pentecost, when the church was established, not many had gone. We see Stephen getting slaughtered. And this great persecution, it says on this very day of the slaughter of Stephen, a great persecution came upon the whole church, and everyone except the apostles went. And where'd they go? Judea and Samaria. Where did Jesus tell them to go? Judea and Samaria. Did they do it? No. So is God's purpose thwarted because of disobedience? No. So he sends persecution and they are squeezed out of Jerusalem. I've been thinking about this in relation to this topic of the call. The day before Stephen was slaughtered, are we saying they weren't called? And then all of a sudden the next day, Stephen is slaughtered and everybody's called? How does that work? Why didn't they go in the first place? Well, when Stephen was slaughtered, a huge group left immediately. Not because a massive wave of obedience spread through the church. No. They were running for their lives. As we might have. As we would have. I'm not criticizing them. They ran for their lives. And as they ran, they carried the gospel with them. But just make note, they were running to save their own skins. It had nothing to do with some mystical special call from God. No, it was persecution. They were afraid for their lives and they ran. So here's an example of one of those. Philip. What was Philip before Stephen was slaughtered? He was a deacon in the church in Jerusalem, right? After the slaughter, he's exiled out. He goes to Samaria. He preaches the gospel. Here's just a couple of things in his itinerary. He preached the gospel to Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. And the scripture says he was casting out demons. He was healing paralytics. There was this great advance, this revival of the gospel in Samaria, a place where it had never gone. Jesus wanted people to go and they wouldn't go. But now through the death of Stephen, now Philip is out there. Even in the middle of that revival, all of a sudden, this angelic appearance comes to him and redirects him out of that revival in Samaria to a particular little intersection out in the middle of the desert. And here comes, you know, this Ethiopian in a chariot reading Isaiah. Doesn't understand what he's reading. Philip gives him the gospel, baptizes him, and sends him on his way as the first missionary to Africa. Acts 8 tells us that persecution was used by God to mightily advance the gospel. Philip was one of them, but there were thousands and thousands of others. There is a missionary saying, maybe you've heard it, and I grant you it's a bit of an overstatement, but again, it makes the point. Missionaries sometimes say, if you don't obey Acts 1:8, you will get Acts 8:1. Acts 1:8 is where Jesus says, this is the absolute last words of Jesus in Acts 1:8. He says, go back to Jerusalem, receive the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be martyrs and you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So are we going to do that, or are we going to get Acts 8:1 so that it gets done? Acts 8:1, everyone except the apostles were flung out of Jerusalem because of a great persecution that came upon the church. You think this is theoretical? Things are changing quickly in our country. I hope that we are ready for persecution when it comes. Because when we in America, we have not been shaken like Iraq is being shaken. And when we are, will we stand? Well, so the point that I'm trying to make and move along here. Persecution is the means by which something like 99% of the New Testament missionaries got into the worldwide harvest. And by the way, that statistic is true still today. It's no accident that South Korea and China would be the highest and most faithful exporters of missionaries anywhere in the world. Indonesia too. Why? Persecution. Persecution is driving them. And the gospel is advancing mightily. So, if 99% go out through persecution, that only leaves 1% of the missionaries who went out. And this 1% is divided through three other ways that missionaries are sent. And in the study of my friends, they say that of that one remaining percent, 74% of that 1% got to the field because the Apostle Paul directly challenged them, invited them, sent them, whatever word you want to use, the Apostle Paul brought them into the mission and they went. This is one reason I'm excited to be here today. Because 2 years ago I was here and met a young family by the name of Ketchins. And the Lord enabled us to snag them. Now, I don't know what the Lord was doing in them before we met them. All I know is that when we met them, we challenged them to come with us. And then when there was a little hesitation, you know, I got Dennis Gunderson to, you know, we gang tackled this family, just about. And just through this process, they're with us now. Well, that's the catches. How did they get to the field? Because a crazy missionary challenged them. Yeah, there were a lot of other things going on in their life, but at some point somebody said, come. And they said, okay. Well, a few years before that, there was a guy named Jim Fowler. Right? And he wanted to come work with us in Mexico. He didn't quite make it. He got to Houston. He's still in Houston. We're still trying to get him to... Okay, but we're working on it. And even before that, there was another guy. You ever heard of this? He's famous in these parts. Jim Bloomstrand? Ever hear of that guy? How did he get into the field? A missionary challenged him. I remember the day. He was with us in southern Mexico, La Barra de la Cruz. And I'm watching him. And he's working with music and working with people through through our medical clinics. I even put Jim Blumstrand, I put him in right field on our mission baseball team. Because we're trying to win those hostile La Barra de la Cruz leaders who were resistant to the gospel, but we saw that they played baseball. So we got some baseball gear. We created our own team. Where are you going to put Blumstrand? You put him in right field. He had a glove in one hand and a Pepsi in the other. He wasn't a whole lot of good. But he'll say, you know, my call from God came from right out of right field. I invited Jim to sit in my truck. I got two Diet Dr. Peppers, because I'm not a Pepsi guy, out of my cooler and invited Jim to sit in my truck with me. And I said, Jim, I'm watching you, and it's obvious to me, you need to be here. You need to be here with us. And he said, yes. He said, let me go back. I want to talk to Dennis. I want to talk to the leaders. But yes, that's how Jim Bloomstrand got to the field. He wasn't sitting around fiddling his thumbs, waiting for some mystical, experiential, angelic weirdness to happen. He was already moving his feet because he's interested. But when did he go long term? When did he go full on? When a missionary challenged him. That's how he was called. So the Apostle Paul invited them. I've got all of these in my notes. There's no way to mention them all. But Titus, he became a missionary when Paul needed him and sent him to plant the church in Crete. I've got a text. John Mark, cousin of Barnabas. Really, he was brought into the mission by Barnabas and Peter and Paul. But John Mark, I mean, he was with Paul, and then they had the little separation, and he went his own way with Barnabas. But a decade later, he's back with Paul, even at the end of his life. John Mark, he's with Paul. How did he become a missionary? At the urging of Barnabas and Paul. Timothy, how did he get to the field? Timothy, directly chosen by the Apostle Paul to join Paul on his second missionary journey. All kinds of verses about this. He was with Paul in Acts 16. Remember, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Lord forbid them to go. Redirected them. They weren't called. They weren't called away from Bithynia into Macedonia. No, they were given guidance. They were already called to the mission. This was the second missionary journey. They weren't being called to mission. Even though the text in some translations says, so we knew that we were called to Macedonia. That's guidance that every missionary experiences as you're moving and God is moving you and getting you where He wants you. In the harvest. And so many more. Tychicus mentioned in this text. Onesimus, Aristarchus, Luke, Epaphroditus, who it says he risked his life to be with Paul. How'd you like that invitation from Paul to Epaphroditus? Come with me. I need someone to risk their lives with me on the front line. Okay. Trophimus. All of these and many, many more. These are missionaries who Paul brought into his mission. Sometimes short term, sometimes long term, sometimes on one occasion, and then they would back off and then they would come again. But what we don't see, this is what I'm challenging you. What we don't see in Scripture are believers who are sidelined because they're not called. I challenge you to find anywhere in the New Testament that gives you any hint of that kind of thinking. We just don't see people hoping and waiting for a missionary call that is beyond the command of Jesus to go. We don't see it. So that's the second way. Persecution's number one. The second largest way is Paul directly invited them to join him. And then third, this is not to be overlooked either. I mean, we talk about this a lot. Local churches sent them. You would think that would be number one. It's not. But there's a good example of it. 18% of that remaining 1% in the book of Acts, churches sent them. Acts 15, Silas and a brother we never hear about again, to my knowledge, Barsabbas. Paul snagged these two brothers for mission. And it says in Acts 15, it says that the apostles, elders, and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to work with Paul and Barnabas. That's what happened when I challenged Jim and he came back to Grace Bible, and the people, the men, the leaders, the whole church decided. They decided. They chose to send this brother to work with us. That's how it works. Not waiting for something. Silas, man, what an important part of the work for Paul. He was part of the inner circle with Paul, dear friend of his, suffered in prison with him in Philippi and was with him in Thessalonica and Corinth and many, many places. But let me just move on. There's a fourth way. And you'll see the overlap in this. So we have persecution. We see Paul directly challenging them. We see local churches responding to the missionaries who are challenging them. And then they send. But then fourthly, many just went into mission through their own zeal, their own desire, and their own initiative to go. And somebody might say, well, that's presumptuous. How can you just decide to go? Well, it's a command. Is this not valid? That people would either read or hear, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and just say, without any compelling, no missionary, no church, no mystical thing, just, I'm a believer in Jesus. Jesus says, go into all of the world. Okay, I'm going to go. 7% of that last 1% in the book of Acts, that's how they were compelled. Let me read to you part of Paul's testimony. Before I do, how would you think, if I ask you, how did Paul get into the mission? What would you say? Come on.
Directly recruited by Jesus.
Directly recruited by Jesus for what? For what before that? He was called to Jesus for salvation. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Those are three places where Paul gives his testimony about that. But listen to this. In one of my favorite texts in Romans 15, a little insight I have not always seen. Paul, he says, he's telling the Romans, he says, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition. You've heard me preach this, right? It's always been my ambition. Paul says, it has always been my ambition. always my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on another man's foundation. Do you know what the next phrase is? As it is written. He quotes Isaiah 52:15 that says, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. If anybody could point to a vision from Jesus or angelic or any other kind of way, Paul would be the guy that would do it and could do it. But here he says, I make it my ambition based on a text, not on a vision, that those who were not told will see, those who have not heard will understand. Is that not powerful? It is to me. I mean, Paul, if I was Paul, I'd be saying, yeah, man, you know, let me tell you more about the three times I was taken up into heaven. And let me tell you about, you know, when Jesus knocked me blind on the road to Damascus. I had papers in hand to persecute. He didn't point to any of that. Even though that was part of it, when Jesus knocked him down, it was to save him and to send him. But when it came down to Paul, you know, some years after, you know, after conversion, he says, I made it my ambition. I chose, based on Isaiah 52:15. I point to Joe, and in this same text, Paul would say, I look to Isaiah and Isaiah 52. That's where I, as my mentor would say, that's where I got orders from headquarters. You get it from Jesus. And you get it from a passage. Now, there may be other things that come your way. I'm not against Holy Spirit confirmations. I believe in dreams. I believe in visions. I believe in inward compellings of the Holy Spirit and leading and guidance and all of that stuff. But none of that trumps in its authority what is written here. So that even if I don't have all of that other stuff, if I've got the text, I've got enough. I don't need special permission to go. And so, you know, I said at the beginning, you know, I have a little bit of an agenda. And part of it is that I want to look into the eyes of all of you, but especially some of you younger ones, if I can find any. Because there are so many young people. I think that I've got a pretty good, my fingers are pretty well on the pulse of our churches in the West, our Reformed Baptistic churches. I travel in these circles a lot. And again, hardly a week goes by that somebody, some young person, doesn't come up to me with some version of this statement. I love cultures. I love foreign languages. I love the concept of unreached peoples. You know, I go to sleep at night and I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about them and praying for them. I just want to go. I want to be a goer. But, you know, I've just never been called. We chuckle, but people want to go, but they are taken captive by bad traditions and wrong thinking and counsel that would say, no, you can't go. You can't just take a verse and go. You got to have something more. And so we have these young people, and I see them every week. Mainly young people, but also old people. You know what old people tell me? I should have gone. When I was young, I was compelled to go and I didn't go because I didn't have, and now I realize I didn't need special permission. I'm trying to take the shackles off some of you. You don't need special permission. Okay, so let's take a deep breath. Where did this come from? This thinking in the church that we've got to have a special call of some sort. Well, I don't know exactly who the guy was some hundreds of years ago. But somebody was concerned because maybe they would see a lot of people stepping up to, wouldn't that be a great problem? To have a lot of people stepping up that they got to be concerned about. A lot of people wanting to go to mission, and they're thinking, you know, that guy, he can't go. Look at him. And I'm saying I get that concern. As a mission leader, we know not everybody is supposed to go. And so this idea of you got to have a call. You know, it was worldly wisdom, really, of how we're going to keep people that shouldn't be on the field off the field. Well, that's a good concern, but that's not the good way to handle the concern. The way to handle the concern is to have some really good pre-mission training that in itself will weed through all of that stuff. So my contention is, let's have a really low bar for anybody that wants to try to go. I say, go, try me. Somebody says, I love culture. I say, go. Or I say, come. Here's an application, you know. That doesn't mean that I'm going to send you. It means you're going to come and get training and we're going to see. But don't set up this extra biblical, mystical, non-existent call. Get them into the pipeline. And you know what? What we find in our training? A lot of people come through our training and either they see it or we help them see it. They shouldn't be goers. That's not a failure. Because they have learned the Bible. They've learned how to pray. They've learned about spiritual warfare. They've been in on-the-job church planning situations. Who better to go back to the local churches and be on the mission committee? It's not a failure. We saved a casualty. But we didn't do it by fencing the Great Commission with this non-biblical concept of a missionary call. Oh, let me see here. We need, as churches and mission agencies, those of us in leadership, to be a little more humble. Because, you know, it's so easy to go to these big conferences and have people lined up at our table, and to be thinking in our minds, this guy, yeah, we put him over here, and this guy, I don't know about him, he's tatted head to toe, you know, that ear round, I don't know about him, put him over there, and you know, she'll be great, you know, this one, not so. You don't know. You have no clue. When I was 18, with long hair and ripped blue jeans, right out of the drug culture, there's nobody that was saying, now there's a guy with potential. Steve Lustin wouldn't have looked at me and said, come over this way. He would say, you go over that way. But where are all those guys that went over that way? See? We can have all of our processes, right? We can have our psychological testings, and we can go through all of that stuff. All of that's only going to take you so far because you can't measure guts. You can't measure the unmeasurables. I hesitate to say this, but are there any Packer fans here? You're too young, though. I don't think you'll know this. Back in the 80s, we drafted an absolute cannot miss first round draft choice offensive lineman, Tony Mandarich. He had it all. He was big. He was fast. He was strong. He was a bust. He did nothing. You don't know. So how are we going to find out? We're going to bring him into our school and we're going to see. And you would be amazed at who the Lord raises up and who he doesn't. And who he uses in great ways for the advance of the gospel, and who he doesn't. Read Hebrews 11, brothers. Nobody was picking Rahab the harlot. But Jesus did. We just need to be a little more humble in the way we go about the screening of missionaries. Thank God we're not the Lord of the harvest. He is, and He knows who to put where. Oh, it's a fun study of mission history. Go back, read about David Livingston. He made application to go to Africa with the London Missionary Society. Not only did they say no, they said no. After his first sermon, it was a fiasco. They said, absolutely not. We can't send you to Africa. Who do you think you are? David Livingston. David Brainerd. Here's a guy I could hang with. David Brainerd got kicked out of college because he punched a professor in the head. I like that guy. I could hang with him. You ever heard of Bruce Olson? Bruchko is the book that he wrote. Several mission agencies in the early mid-70s said, no way, you're too young, you're too inexperienced, you don't know anything. You know, go over here, you can't come over here. No agency would send him, no church would sponsor him. He literally disappeared into the jungle. He said, okay, Jesus says yes, I'm going. He goes. Churches said no, Jesus said yes. He walked into the jungles of Colombia and he's still there. 40-something years later, reaching many for Christ and mobilizing many, many more for more than four decades of ministry. We don't know. Okay, let me close with this, and this is where I will begin tomorrow. I think I've fairly well stated what the problem is with this concept of missionary calling. But there's a premise that I would like us to consider that will help us solve the problem in a healthy way. It's a premise about what it means to be a Christian. Now, this is not the only thing that can be said about being a Christian. There's lots of things that can be said. But what I'm about to say is an important part of why we are on this planet as believers in Jesus. The overwhelming use of the words in the New Testament, call, called, calls, calling, any form of that word that you want to find, go Google it, go get your lexicon, look it up. The overwhelming use of that word call has to do with our being called by Christ to Himself for our salvation, for the purpose of being on mission for the glory of God among all nations. But it starts with, and it's primarily meaning call, as a call to salvation, call to Christ. The other stuff comes with it. And that's why I would say, so how do I know if I'm called? I don't know. Are you a Christian? Meaning, if you're a Christian, you're called to Jesus, then you're called to His mission. Yes, you're called. If you're not a Christian, no, I guess you're not called. You're not called to Jesus. No reason to be part of His mission. Right? I mean, am I being too simplistic here? I was called to belong to Christ. When I was called to Christ, I automatically became a part of His mission. What's His mission? To be used by God to make His name great among all nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun in every place. Every believer, every single believer, is meant to be all in our devotion to Christ and to be all out for the expanding and extending of the kingdom of God to the nations. Every believer. No such thing as an uncalled Christian to the mission. Obviously, that doesn't mean everybody goes. Most don't. But everyone is called to this mission. As I like to say, we're looking for martyrs to go. We're also looking for martyrs to stay. Some of you, you know what your call, your part of the call is? To go out into the world and make lots and lots of money. And then to die to it. and to invest in all of those martyrs who are willing to go and lay it out physically, you lay it out financially. And others, maybe you little old ladies, you know, on hospice care or whatever, you know, they're tucked away. You know, those people are so important. These martyr intercessors, I meet them all the time. On this trip, I drove 2 hours out of my way to meet this one woman who had supported Tommy now back in the early 80s for many, many years. Her husband's now died. We exist as missionaries. We survive on the prayers of these dear old women and men who can't give a dime and who can't walk a half of a mile. But they're praying us through the field and praying us through the hardships and the suffering. Oh man, they're a vital part. There's no unimportant and no uncalled Christian to the mission. We're all part of it, every single one of us. And my hope is that every single one of us will walk out of here with that reckless conviction. We are called to Christ. Therefore, we are called to be a part of His mission. Once you answer that question, all of the other stuff is just figuring out the logistics about where and when and how. And doesn't that cut through the complexity? Gives us liberty to these new believers. You know, they say, I want to be a missionary. I say, well, move your feet. Move your feet towards going and we'll see. And somebody else will say, oh, yeah, but I don't want to run ahead of God. You're not that fast. You can't do that. Paul tried. Read Acts 16. He tried to go in 4 or 5 different directions in Acts 16. He tried to go into Bithynia to the point where the Holy Spirit forbid him. I'd like to know how that happened. I mean, he was intent on going. And finally, the Lord forbid him and gave him a vision to go into Macedonia. But he didn't conclude from that, oh, I guess I'm not called. I'll go home to Tarsus. No, he tried to go 4 or 5 different places. No, the Lord, see, this is the sovereignty of God. Our theology is beautiful here. You don't have to go. You can't outrun God. And He's the Lord of the harvest. He's going to get every single one of us where He wants us in the harvest. So don't sweat it. He's not. Don't complicate the missionary call. Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about the missionary call. How do I get one? And we're going to look at those 5 passages just very briefly. 5 times. Between the resurrection and the ascension, in those 40 days, Jesus laid it out with 5, not one, you know, one situation recounted 5 times. No, these were 5 separate occasions. I believe this is the reason that He was on this earth for 40 days, to give to His church this final command. And we're going to see how He did it. We're going to go through it chronologically even, from the resurrection to the ascension, and see what did Jesus say to His disciples? What did He say, and how does He expect His followers to respond to what He said? Amen. Thank you for your patience. Now, my good friends Steve here and John, you know, you've met John a couple years ago. Steve's the first time you've met him. He's going to speak in the morning, tomorrow morning. He's speaking again in the evening. And I believe if there's interest, we'll hang out. And if there's some question and answers, at least questions, we'll try with the answers. Make note of the questions from this morning and tomorrow through the day. And, you know, if you have pushback, if you want to rebuke me, if you want to, you know, whatever, let's talk it through. Let's talk it through. And perhaps the Lord is going to energize us in a new way into the compelling of our young people to at least consider getting into the pipeline. Try to go. He said, go, try to go. One last thing I forgot to mention. It's sort of like the command. You know, we don't do this with other commands. You know, we only do it with this command to go into all the world. We say, oh, no, you got to be called to that. It's like, you know, in Ephesians, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. So what if a fellow says, No, I'm not called to that. No. If you're married, you're called to that, right? You know, you're only exempt if you didn't get married. Once you get married, you have no exemption. It's the same thing when you come to Christ. Your only exemption is to not even be a believer. If you're a believer, you're on the mission. It's a command and it's a privilege.